Praise the Lord. Good to see you here this morning. I hope you'll take your Bible and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. I'm a little under the weather this morning, but I think I'll make it. If you can put up with me this morning, I would appreciate it. We're going to take a look at the entire chapter of John's Gospel, the 7th chapter. And so if you'll find your Bible, students, pick up your Bible. I'm down here on this lower platform so I can see the whites of your eyes before I fire, okay? So make sure, get your Bible now. Come on, everybody have a Bible. I could just make stuff up this morning. You wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. So you want to make sure you have a Bible in your hand. And John chapter 7 is where we'll find ourselves as we discover in this journey with the gospel writer John what the life of Jesus is all about. If there's one thing that the Gospel of John is about, it's about unveiling who Jesus is and declaring that he is truly, yes, he is fully man, but he is also fully God. That he is the Son of the living God who's dwelling in the flesh, who's come to save us from our sins. And so John chapter 7, the background to this chapter is that Jesus' brothers are encouraging him to go into Jerusalem. And there to celebrate with those who've gathered at this great high feast occasion to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is an annual event that occurs about this time every year in the history of Israel, commemorating what the Lord did when he set his people free after 400 years of Egyptian bondage, yes, but also to commemorate primarily what the Lord did as he provided for his people for 40 years of that wandering or wilderness experience where God's people experienced God's provision. In some ways, it's like our Thanksgiving meal in that it was an occasion for the people to gather together and to thank God for how he had provided for them. And it was also the occasion, as it began their rainy months of the year, to petition God and ask him to bring the rain that's necessary for the planting and for the next year's harvest. And so the Feast of Tabernacles is even today, as we are worshiping, there are those who are taking into account the Feast of Tabernacles, which follows the day of Yom Kippur. And so this is the occasion. And so Jesus' brothers are encouraging him to go on to the feast. Yet the Bible tells us early on in this chapter that they did not believe in him. So why were they so anxious about Jesus stepping into Jerusalem and leaving the Galilee area? They wanted Jesus to go there because they knew that the fervent for Israel breaking away from Roman oppression was there, and that the people themselves might rise up and that they might declare Jesus as their king. They were trying to encourage an event. They're encouraging Jesus to go to the feast so that in that time that the people might celebrate around Christ, that they might rally around him, and that possibly there might be a breaking away from Roman oppression. But the Bible says that his brethren, now this is not just people, his disciples, these are his physical blood. The Bible says they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him. Now I want to give you six statements this morning to chew on in the course of the message. And there's a great deal in this chapter. We're going to deal with the whole chapter. He said, that's impossible for you, Pastor. We know. I know. So I'm counting on you to do some study on your own, okay? And so they encouraged Jesus to go to the feast and to join others who had gathered there in Jerusalem. But I want you to see the first thing about this is that they had relegated Jesus to their own timetable. That's the first thing, first life point that I want us to take away. We can't place Jesus on our timetable of performance. They wanted Jesus to do something in their schedule, on their timetable, where they wanted it done. And they didn't even really believe. Interesting enough. But so oftentimes in our Christian pilgrimage, in our Christian life, we place God on a timetable. We want God to show up and do what he's supposed to do, what we think he's supposed to do, and our understanding of who Jesus is, and show up and do what he's supposed to do, based on our timetable. But God doesn't always work on our timetable. Now, he will go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but he will not journey with them. He's not going to give them the idea that, hey, listen, you know, that was a good idea. I think I'm going to go to Jerusalem. No, Jesus didn't have to do that. But so oftentimes we place Jesus on our timetable. They didn't even really believe in him when it come right down to it. They didn't even believe that he was truly the Son of God. And yet they were forcing him into their idea of who he was supposed to be. We actually see this repeatedly throughout the Gospel of John. An attempt to force Jesus into who they think he's supposed to be. They had expectations, they had ideas, they had a timetable, so forth and so on. But none of us, of course, have ever done that ourselves, have we? To think that God would have to do something, that God would do something the way we wanted it done based on our timetable. No, we don't do anything like that, do we? You're a bunch of pious people this morning. I don't know what's going on with you folks. I thought I was the only one not feeling well. We don't ever do that. No, we do. And we press God into our mold of what we think he's supposed to be, what we think Jesus is supposed to be. And the interesting thing about it is that we're much like his brethren. I don't know that we really believe who he is. And John wants us to know, before we finish his writing, before we finish his discourse here, that we know that Jesus is the Son of God. This isn't some mere mortal. This isn't some, you know, merely a human being. This is the Son of God. And yet they're trying to force him into their understanding of what they think Jesus is supposed to be. But the second thing I want you to see is this. They're in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready." In other words, you want me to go to Jerusalem, but it's not my time yet. Now, this is a reoccurring phrase. If you've been with us in the study, this is not the first time that Jesus has said this. But it is a reference to the approach or journey of Jesus to the cross. Jesus is saying, it's not my time yet. If I go now, then the people are going to rally around me. There's going to be an effort because they were plotting to kill Jesus. We know that. We know that the religious authorities were upset with Jesus, according to the fifth chapter, that they're offended that Jesus would have healed the invalid man at the pools of Bethesda. And consequently, they are plotting at this point and have been plotting to kill Jesus now for several months. And they're looking for any opportunity that they can find to kill him. And so they're plotting to kill Jesus. His brothers want him to go on to Jerusalem, but he says, it's not yet my time. The time has not yet come. In other words, the time of the cross, the journey to the cross, that last week of the life of Christ in which Jesus utterly lays down his life, that time hasn't come yet, but it's coming. It's coming. But it will happen on my time, not your time. It will happen on my timetable. I will determine the giving of my own life. That's what Jesus is telling them. Listen, whatever the cross was, it was certainly Jesus, his desire and his will. It was upon his desire that he died on that cross. Whoever else was there, listen, Jesus willingly gave his life that day. And he's letting them know. Now, it just goes right over their head. Now, notice what he says in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. So the reason why the world doesn't hate you is because you're just like them. They hate me because I'm not of this world. But you, you're just like them. What an indictment. What an indictment to his brothers. At least at this point, they look just like the world. The world's not going to persecute them because there's no great conviction. There's no differentiation between the way that they live and what they believe than those around them. They believe just like the rest of the people there. And consequently, they were not under any persecution, but Jesus was. Because already Jesus had distinguished himself and he had proclaimed his divinity. Listen, when Jesus walked on the water, he was saying that he is God over all the earth, over all the elements. He's saying, I am Lord of lords and King of kings. That's what he's saying. I am God. There's nobody like me, like we just sang about. He distinguished himself. And that's what he was saying. When he began to proclaim himself and to reveal himself to the masses, many of them did not like it. And particularly, the interesting thing about this, there's a lot of interesting things here. But one of the interesting things about it is that it was the religious bunch. The people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. The people who have all the rituals but don't have the relationship. The people who had all the system down. I mean, they knew the letter of the law. They knew the books of Moses, the writing of the Old Testament and the prophets. They knew all these things, but they couldn't even identify what Moses had been talking about for years. When Jesus showed up in their face proclaiming that he was Messiah, they didn't get it. In fact, not only did they not get it, they got mad about it. I tell you, the most upsetting people in all the world are religious people. They just get all bent out of shape about something. God may do something different than what they had in mind. And they did. They were upset about it. And so that's why they persecuted Jesus. But his brothers, well, they didn't persecute them because they were like the world that they were living in. And then in verse 9, when he said these words unto them, he was still there in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, I want you to know something in verses 11 and 12, the second life point I want you to walk away with today. Then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, "Where is he?" And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, "He's a good man." And others said, "No, but he deceives the people." And so there was a notion there, at least by some, well, he's a good man. It's really some of the same ideas that people have today. And the second life point I want you to discern from verse 12 is that there are people who've just reduced Jesus to the moral equivalent of a good person. That's what Jesus is. He's a good person. Well, why would you persecute him? Why? Listen. There are people who have all kinds of ideas as to who Jesus is. Some say, well, he deceived. Some say he's a prophet. Some even say today that that's who Jesus is. He was a good man. Come on. And Christianity is recognized around the world only if we'll just say that Jesus is a good man. He's a good man. He was a good man. I mean, that is so insulting. That's sort of like, you know, like when someone comes to you and say, "Yeah, you know, he's a good guy. He's the Son of God. What do you mean he's a good man? He's perfect. He's sinless." Some said, "Well, he's a good man." But that's the idea that some people have today. They reduce Jesus down to the moral equivalent of just a good old boy. That's who Jesus is. He's just a good old boy. He's sort of like one of us. Really? You think you're that good? Not any good old boys, okay? There's some bad old boys, but I don't know about any good old boys. Jesus isn't some good old boy. He's not some good man. Listen, he either is the Son of God or what he is talking about is outrageous. He's some kind of lunatic. And yet it's popular today in religions around the world to say Jesus is a good man. You see those miracles he did? I mean, he fed all those people. Isn't that good? Yeah, that's what we ought to do. We ought to feed all those people. We'd be like Jesus. Be good. Let's take his example. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with feeding people and taking care of the needy. Now, listen, we don't have any problem with that because Jesus didn't have a problem with it. But is that all that Jesus is? I mean, yeah, that was wonderful that he healed that man at the pools of Bethesda. That's great. I mean, yeah, wow. He's up and walking and he's talking. And I mean, his life has been changed. That's good. He's a good man. Look what he did. Some say, well, he's a prophet. Even Islam today says that Jesus is a prophet. And so today, even in the world, it's okay to say Jesus is good. It's okay to say that Jesus is a prophet. But the moment you say that he is the Son of the living God, all of a sudden you separate the people in the room. It changes it. We don't worship a good old boy, a good man, a prophet. If that's all that we worship, I quit. I quit. Out. Right now. I'm out the door. That's not what I believe, though. So I'm not quitting. I believe. I believe he's the Son of God. And that's what John is talking about here. Jesus is revealing himself. And while some people don't appreciate it, there are those who do believe and they commit their hearts to following after Christ. And so what we have to be careful of is not reducing Jesus to the moral equivalent of a good old boy or a good man, a good person only. But then I want you to see something else. Jesus is not going to be governed by the whims of men, only by the will of the Father. Notice with me in verse in verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters, having never learned? The letters are a reference to the writings of Moses, okay? These are not, you know, the Hebrew letters like, you know, he knew grammar, but it's the idea that he knew the Old Testament, particularly as revealed by Moses. And so they were marveling at this because they knew that Jesus had not attended any of their formal schools. I mean, they had not attended, you know, the most prominent school in the Hebrew schools of the day and not been formally trained. And so that's why they're marveling at how could he possibly be teaching? He teaches like no other scribe, no other teacher has ever taught. And this is the same thing that they'll say the followers of Jesus later on. And so they marvel at this. And then in verse 16, Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he will know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So he's saying that you would know me if you really understood what Moses was talking about. Now, keep in mind, there are religious people present in these conversations. So what Jesus is saying to them is that, you mean you knew all the Old Testament? I mean, you knew the first five books of the Old Testament as Moses wrote them and to a large extent had them memorized? If you really knew them, you would know me. If you knew the Father, you would know me. The only reason that they did not know him is because they did not comprehend what the Scriptures was talking about. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. It's amazing to me that people who would know so much about the Scriptures then didn't see the very Word of God present. They didn't get it. That you could be so close and yet so far away. But that was their heart. And Jesus was saying to them that if you knew the will of the Father, if you were discerning, if you understood those things, you would know that I am of the Father. You would know that. But they didn't get it. At least many of them did not pick up on this. And so the third thing, life point, I want you to walk away with is that Jesus is not governed by the whims of men, but by the will of the Father. He was not going to give in to their notion and their idea, and their erroneous thoughts about who he is. But he was going to ultimately submit to the Father. But then I want you to see something else. I'm going to move ahead, further ahead into the chapter here. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but I want you to see some of the claims of Jesus going into verse 28. Going into verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, you both know me and you know whence I am, and I am not come of myself. But he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me. There are four claims Jesus makes here. Very quickly. He says, I am a man, the first part of verse 28. I am a man. You know me. You know my birth. You know where I've come from. Don't act like you don't get that part of it, okay? You know where I've come. Humanly speaking, you know where I've come from. But also the last part of verse 28, I've come from God. You may know my earthly origin and descent, but you need to know that ultimately I am from the Father. That I am from the Father. That's the second claim. I've come from the Father. And in verse 29, ultimately he's saying, I know God. I know the Father. Now this is a huge statement. I know the Father. He's saying, I know God, the Father. Do you know what that meant to some of them? This was blasphemous for some of them. That he could make such an admission, that he would say something like that. I mean, good men don't say that they are from the Father and that they know God the Father. I mean, come on. And they were outraged at what he was saying. Outraged. And that he was sent from God. Ultimately, the reason I'm here, he's saying, is that the Father sent me, but you're not getting it. You're not getting it. Which brings me really to the verses 30 and 31. Because at that point, the Bible says they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. There's that expression again. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man has done? In other words, or who you're looking for, because this man has performed all the miracles that we understood he was supposed to perform, and really more. What else is the Messiah supposed to do? What else is he supposed to accomplish? What things, what signs is he supposed to reveal? What else? So many of them believed. And some of them, they were threatened. They were threatened for any number of reasons, including their positions within the Roman government, their positions within the religious establishment. I mean, we can go on and on. They were threatened that Jesus somehow did not fulfill their expectations, that he was not quite what they had in mind and what they understood the Bible to say, the Old Testament to say. But many believed. I guess the next life point I want you to take away with you is this. The claims of Jesus are believable. If you don't believe, it's not because you don't have enough evidence. If you don't believe, it's not because the witness of the Holy Spirit in your life right now isn't real. If you don't believe, it's not because God somehow has tripped up and messed up his plan. If you don't believe, it's not because Jesus is unbelievable. It's because you've chosen not to believe. The claims of Jesus are believable. If you don't believe in him, who are you going to believe in? What will you believe in? You'll believe in something, of course, but well, we all worship something. Claims of Jesus, they are believable. They were believable for many who heard and they witnessed the life of Christ and they saw him and they examined him and they refused to allow the religious stuff surrounding them, which that was really a big deal. I can't overemphasize that, but the religious stuff that was around them that was obscuring their understanding of who Jesus is, and they refused to allow that to keep them from believing in Jesus. So it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They've gathered together. Some are threatened. Some believe. And as the high priest makes his way down with the golden pitcher to take water out of the pools of Siloam and to bring it back to the temple and to go through the whole ritual and the observance of remembering how Christ or how the Lord had provided for them in their wilderness wanderings and how the Lord had provided water out of the rock at Meribah and remember all that God had done in their background. At about that time, most scholars believe it was then that Jesus stood up and he said these words and he cried out after the shofar and the blowing of the trumpet. Notice with me what Jesus says in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And he proclaimed that message. And while they went through the whole celebration and the ritual of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was then that Jesus was saying, as he did to the woman at the well, that he was those living waters. And that if anyone was thirsting, that they could draw from him. And out of their belly would flow living water. That was a proclamation. It was at a critical moment. Here at the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were rejoicing over their redemption, okay, because the day of Yom Kippur preceded this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, it was their day of celebration of the redemption that they had experienced in the Lord. Following was the feast and the celebration of what God had done. The rejoicing follows the redemption. The joy follows the deliverance, and they were not getting it. They were going through the ritual with the water itself and all of those things. And Jesus says, if any man thirst, the day of redemption is now. And the day of rejoicing will follow when you believe. The living waters that Jesus talked about is something that he wanted them to experience. We spent a great deal of time talking about how people fill their lives when we walk through the book of Ecclesiastes, right? And we spent months talking about how Solomon, who parallels the lives of so many people today, pursued wine, women, work, and 1,000 wisdom, earthly wisdom, and he pursued all these things to satisfy his heart, to fill his empty soul. It was never satisfied. It was never filled. It was an empty heart. Until he placed the Lord, who is above the sun, into his life, which is underneath the sun. And then he experienced something so different, so radically different. That's when it all made sense for Solomon. When he understood that life above the sun, that the life who is the Lord, who is above the sun, when he comes into your life under the sun, it changes you. People are looking for all kinds of things to fill their lives. Good things. Things that when you look at them, you'd say, there's nothing wrong with that. No, except that it's separating you from a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's separating you from an ongoing, developing relationship with the Lord. I don't know what it is, but it may be good. It may seem to be good. But if it's harming your relationship with the Lord, then you need to get rid of it. I don't know what it is, but you need that. Whatever it is. And notice something else that Jesus says here. Verse 39. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. Speaking of the day of Pentecost, he's saying that one day, this occurrence, there's going to be a filling of the Spirit. It's not yet, but it's coming. And he's speaking prophetically of the day of Pentecost. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ had not occurred yet. And Jesus is saying that there is coming a day when the Spirit of God is going to fill the lives of those who believe. When Jesus is glorified, when he goes to the cross, when he is crucified and he bears on that cross our sin, and on the third day he rises again and then he ascends to the right hand of the Father. When all that transpires, the Spirit of God is going to descend upon those who believe and is going to fill their lives. Now listen, let's get this straight. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's a one-time experience. It happens one time. In that instant, in that moment, we become a believer. We're born again. We are changed by the power of God and what Christ has done for us. It happens at a moment in time. It's called, in our study of Romans, it's called justification. And there we are justified. Before our Father. Not by any deed of our own, but by the deed and the performance of Christ upon the cross. That is something different than what Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about the Spirit of God coming to fill their life. Paul would write about it on another occasion when he would say, be filled with the Spirit of God. Now, that's not some one-time thing. Now, some of us need to get this thing straight because, you know, the part of your struggle as a Christian has been that you're just sort of dragging yourself around. I mean, you're a Christian. You've been saved. But, I mean, you're just sort of dragging yourself around because you don't understand the principle of the ongoing filling of the Spirit of God. Ephesians 5:18 says this. It says, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit of God. That's in the imperative. It's in the present tense. It means this. It means that it's an ongoing, continuous experience. Some of us need revival in this place. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. We need to understand what Jesus is saying. The Spirit of God who's come to fill our lives, to seal us, but also the Spirit of God who's come to fill us for the purpose that he's left us here for. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And if we want to get really technical about it, and I'm going to, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled. This is not some suggestion. Listen, if you're not filled with the Spirit of God, you need to fall on your knees and ask God to fill you with the Spirit. You say, oh God, there's something wrong with my life. You say, well, I'm a Christian. That's good. That's right. That's good. But you need to say, Lord, listen, I need you. Fill me with your Spirit. Enable me to do what you've called me to do. Enable me to be who you've called me to be. Lord God, enable me to be the person that you've called me to be. Be filled is the imperative. Some would say, well, be filled with the Spirit of God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart, the Bible says. Submitting yourselves, therefore, one to another in the fear of the Lord. Great passage because it precedes the one about getting married and having a family one that is yielded to the Spirit of God and one that is submitted to the Spirit of God. So the question is this, how am I filled with the Spirit? Some Bible scholars say, and that these participles, I'm going to get technical here, okay, that the verb is be filled with the Spirit of God. That's something we ought to continuously experience, not one time. But the way in which you're filled with the Spirit of God is indicated by the verses that follow. Or if it's not the way in which you're to be filled, it's certainly the result of being filled, depending on how you understand those participles. Now, I don't want to get too technical, but we got to talk about this, okay? I don't want you to think I'm just pulling this out of thin air. I'm not. So it says, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So is that the result of being filled, or is that the means by which the filling occurs? Some say one, some say it the other. I think it may be both and. That's what's my take on it. That as we yield ourselves to the Lord and the Spirit of God fills us, there is a speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't tell me that you're worshiping Jesus all by yourself all the time somewhere. Listen, I know you're here, so I know you don't completely believe that idea. But I mean, if that's your idea of the church, is that you just sort of show up and connect whenever you want to show up. Listen, you're not being filled with the Spirit of God. Don't kid yourself. The filling of the Spirit of God occurs when the body of Christ is assembled. If that's speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, there was a lot of preaching going on before I stood up here. When God was leading us in worship and our worship team was leading us, that wasn't just some little thing we're doing. We're singing songs for the glory of God. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart. It's the means by which filling occurs. So that's why sometimes when you know, let's be honest, because you've drugged yourself here before, and I have too. You just show up, you're not really feeling good, or maybe you're just it's just hadn't been going well spiritually in your life, you know? And you come to church anyways, and you show up, and you think, I'm tired, and this is going on, and my life is hard, and these things are going on, and, I didn't really spend much time with the Lord this past week. That's not good. But anyway, you still went ahead, and you came here, and all of a sudden, a song, a greeting, a word, a prayer, the message from God's word, God uses so many different things, and all of a sudden, you say, I'm sure glad I showed up. I mean, how many of you? Of course, you were not here in the early service, so it wasn't as painful for you, right? But how many of you were intoxicated by the rain this morning, if I could use that word? It's just, just telling you, just stay asleep, stay asleep. It is powerful. It's powerful. And there are a lot of powerful things like that pull at us. But, when we gather together as the body of Christ, as the church, there is something that happens spiritually. The Holy Spirit's presence is very real personally and corporately, and something begins to happen here. We can't always put our thumb on it. Listen, you can't always say, well, this is what happened or that's what happened. But you can say, today, I don't know really what happened, but I really encountered the presence of God in worship. And sometimes in a lame kind of way, you say, well, it was this or that, or, you give the preacher too much credit or something like that, because it's not the preacher, right? It's the Word of God. It's our obedience to the Lord. Or you say, you just step back and say, Lord, thank you. Thank you. We need to be filled with the Spirit of God. When they came marching back into the temple in that great feast, and Jesus declared to those who were thirsty that he was the living water, he was saying that I'm the only one, the only thing that can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart, what you really need. Now, you may think that you need this, and you've been trying that, and what you found was that after you had that, it left you empty. That's when you can tell it's a counterfeit. Jesus said, listen, I'm offering you this living water. And you partake of the living water of Christ, you'll never be the same. And you know something? Keep on partaking of it. Not just one time, not just today. I mean, just get all you can, all right? I appreciate what Sam, I'm just being frank. Sammy goes off to school. God begins, where you at? Okay, there you are. Goes off to school. God begins to stir in his heart. He comes back. He wants something. I want it all. What is it? What have I been missing? you know? What is it? It's one of those epiphanies, you know, one of those awakenings. And all of a sudden you think, what have I been missing? What have I been missing? Maybe you need to ask yourself that question today. What have I been missing? Some of you have been in church and you've been missing it for a long time. I mean, we pray for you. We talk about, we preach, we teach, we lead in worship. And you mean you come week after week after week. And what you've done is that you have substituted the ritual from the relationship. That's what you've done. You're like those people marching in and out, observing the same feast over and over and over again, but they never knew the living water of Christ. And you've gone through the routine of all of this for so long, and you think this just must be how it is. That's how it is when you walk as a Christian. You just sort of drag yourself around, and you just sort of make it from one church service to the next. Is that it? Is that the abundant life that Christ was talking about? Absolutely not. And so you've substituted the ritual for the reality. Maybe you've substituted the structure. You like all the protocol and all those different things. And so if it's not just like what maybe you had in mind, you don't really care for it. And if it's not structured in a certain way, then you're not really into it. And you've missed the supernatural movement of God's Spirit. Don't you think God wants to pour out His Spirit in these days? You believe that? Because if He does, I tell you what, the church is in a heap of trouble. If we're not filled with the Spirit of God and yielding ourselves and longing for that which only the living water can provide, we are in trouble. We are in trouble. And some of you you've substituted receiving the Holy Spirit at the time that you were saved. I didn't even know that existed, actually. The time I was saved, I didn't know anything, really. I just knew I needed to be saved. That's all. If someone would have said, have you been born again? I said, what do you mean? I don't even know what you're talking about. You've been saved? What do you mean saved? Never even heard the word before. Really, have you received the Holy Spirit? I don't know that either. What are you talking about? But just because I didn't know anything about it didn't mean that it didn't happen. It happened. I received the Holy Spirit. But so oftentimes, those of us who have received the Holy Spirit, what we've done is we've said, yeah, we've received the Holy Spirit. We're children of God. We've been sealed by the Spirit of God, according to Ephesians chapter 1. But we are not being filled with the Spirit. And we are living on yesteryear's experience with the Lord instead of a fresh encounter with the Holy Spirit. You know why? We need revival. And that's really not what this message is about primarily. We need revival because we need a fresh touch of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what I need. How about you? Father God, we come before you today, and Lord, we just want to yield ourselves to you. And we confess to you that there are times when we have substituted 1,000 things for the reality of the relationship that we could have with you. The only thing that would provide genuine satisfaction for our lives is your presence. And you offer that, and we praise you for that. Lord, there are those here today, and Lord, I pray that you would just touch their hearts and you would encourage them, that they will discern by your Spirit's presence in their life, bearing witness with them, what they, Lord God, what you're calling them to do. Or Lord, what you're doing in their lives. That they would just hear your voice and know that you are so real. That you love them so much. That you have not left them alone. That the Holy Spirit is pursuing them. Because, Lord, we confess that we didn't have a notion to pursue you at all. And any thought of that kind is just pride on our part. It's self-righteousness that we came up with the idea that we were going to follow after you. That this was something that was born in our heart of wickedness. Lord God, it is not that. We love you because your word says you first loved us. And so we thank you that you have pursued us, that you love us so much, that you are willing to give your life as an atoning sacrifice. so that on the day of redemption, Lord, we could rejoice. On the day of our salvation, we could rejoice. And we could, Lord God, we could celebrate what you've done for your goodness and grace in our lives. We thank you. For those here this morning, Lord, that need to confess as their Savior, I pray that this moment of invitation that we spend would be a time when they could say publicly, I'm here to profess Christ as my Savior, to follow Jesus. Lord, for those that need to make that decision, I pray that you would quicken that in their hearts, that they might hear your voice. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.